Father, we pray that as we think together about your word, we pray that truths old and new might become meaningful to us and that we will live in the light of them for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this morning we turn our step on our travel with Luke through the string of events that will ultimately lead us to the cross of Jesus and to the empty tomb. And so in your mind's eye with me, come and we will see the full moon of the Passover rising over Jerusalem as the last night of Jesus' earthly life begins. His ministry has been a running battle with those opposed to him. And this night, those forces will have their way. Jesus, the Saviour, will be rejected and the powers of darkness will appear to triumph as he's nailed to a Roman instrument of execution and dies by the method that has given our English language the word excruciating. Excruciating pain is cross-like pain. But to imagine this as the defeat of Jesus would be to look at history through the wrong telescope. That would be to see things from a human perspective, whereas in the passage before us, God opens the way for us to look at things from his point of view. In the passage for our consideration, we see undercurrents running contrary to one another, a plan of destruction running against a plan of salvation. So let's test the waters. The plan of destruction, or the human plot. Look with me at some of the things this passage says to us. Firstly, the chief priests and teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus. For some time, these leaders had seen Jesus as a troublemaker from Nazareth. His teaching had the potential to upset their relatively comfortable arrangements with the Roman authorities. Well, at least arrangements that worked. This Galilean stirrer could easily become the rallying point for any anti-Roman hotheads in the community. And that would upset Pontius Pilate and the very satisfactory political religious arrangement the Jewish leaders had worked so hard to build into place. Add to this, the Pharisee sect had a religious problem with Jesus as well. They saw him as presenting a challenge to their traditional view of the Old Testament and the teaching of the law as they understood it. He had attacked their traditions, which they had built up in order, so they said, to protect the law from careless or unthinking breaches. For instance, in order to protect the law about working on the Sabbath day, they'd made up a whole set of rules to define what work was, whether carrying a load was work, how heavy the load could be carried, how far it could be carried on the Sabbath day, and for what purpose. Jesus had pointed out how they were using these traditions to feather their own nests and promote their own self-interest rather than faithfully show God's love and care for the poor and oppressed in society. The Jewish leaders would have preferred to avoid getting rid of Jesus at the time of the Passover. This great Jewish festival commemorating the Exodus from Egypt attracted large crowds of Jewish pilgrims to Jerusalem from all over the ancient world. Large and possibly fanatical crowds did not sit comfortably with plans to get rid of Jesus. However, the religious leaders found that their hand was being forced, and they realized that it may work to their advantage to have all these visitors around who were obliged to maintain comfortable living relationships with the Romans in various parts of the empire away from Israel. They, of all people, would not want to see tensions escalate between the Roman authorities and the members of the Jewish race. And any challenge to the authority of Caesar made by the Jews in their homeland would not help the situation of expatriate Jews in various non-Jewish parts of the Roman world. By presenting Jesus as a king who embodied a challenge to Caesar, the Jewish leadership might well win the visitors over to their cause and carry the day. And then Judas went to the chief priests and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. We have no idea about the motives that drove Judas to this decision. Some have suggested that Judas saw himself as being a catalyst who would provoke Jesus into full-blown war with the Romans as he established a truly Jewish kingdom in Israel. Others say he'd become totally disillusioned with the whole Jesus scenario and simply wanted to change sides. Whatever his motives, Judas was implicated in the plot to destroy Jesus and planned a treacherous act against the one whom, in word at least, he had called Lord and Rabbi. And then Satan entered Judas. This simple verse takes us behind the scenes, behind the human plotting and scheming. Luke gives us a cosmic view of the whole spiritual battle. Behind these very human political and religious conflicts was an evil spiritual hand bent on bringing things to a disastrous end and aiming to frustrate the purposes of God. But is Jesus the helpless victim of the plots and schemes of his enemies, spiritual and human? Not at all. Jesus had a plan that would meet Satan's schemes at every turn. Luke shows us that predetermined, deliberate plan as he describes for us the events which embroiled Jesus and his followers later that evening. Well, set against the schemes and machinations of those who had claimed had become enemies of Jesus is the plan of salvation, or the divine plan. A divine plan that can be found in the statements of Jesus that Luke has written down for us. Firstly, Jesus said, "Make preparations to eat the Passover." Jesus gave quite specific instructions as to how they were to go about the preparations for this festive meal. And they found things just as he said they would. Passover was the great celebration, the act of rescue by God of the people of Israel who were called out of Egypt back in the Exodus. Jesus had plans that this Passover was going to be very special and loaded with a new meaning as he pointed to the new Exodus, the whole purpose of his coming, and how he would fulfill the role of the perfect Passover lamb. This meal would become a clear teaching drama to reinforce the God-planned results of the tragic scenario that was about to unfold. It would sharpen Jesus' earlier teaching about his coming death as God's means of salvation for his people. And then he said, "Woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man." Judas was lost to the cause, and Jesus knew it. Not everyone who has the opportunity will accept Jesus and what he came to do. Judas had a privilege many of us would have treasured above all things. He walked and talked with Jesus personally. He heard him teach. He saw the miracles. He walked the roads and streets of Jerusalem and the Galilean hillsides with the Lord himself. No doubt there were many one-on-one conversations. And yet, he was a lost cause and the instrument of Satan's activity within this sacred drama. If Judas was able to squander these unique and special opportunities, there is no way that we can count on just being here in church to make us right with God. In this last week, I've heard of a mate who has come to faith in Jesus. He was in church regularly and involved in church activities for the 30 plus years that I was in his parish. And he's continued to be so in the nearly 9 years since I left. At long last, church has become more than a ritual, and church activity is more than just nice things to do. I haven't seen him personally, but I feel like saying to him, what do you think I've been trying to say to you for the last 40 years? Church attendance, receiving Holy Communion and such things are not of themselves guarantees of us being in a right relationship with Jesus. Used as Jesus intended, these privileges are a very great blessing for those with real faith. But without faith in Jesus, they are as empty and unhelpful as Judas walking the highways and byways of Israel with Jesus of Nazareth and sitting down to eat the Last Supper with him before as the tool of Satan handing his master over to his enemies. The abiding value of this night and this meal is to be found in the words, "Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus took the key elements of the Passover meal and gave them a new significance. He knew what was going on between Judas and the Jewish leaders. This was God's plan and would ultimately enable those with real faith in him to take their places at the great feast when the people of God would celebrate for all eternity with God himself, when these symbols would find their fulfillment. But we need to know two things. Firstly, that fulfillment is in heaven, not in any church observance. The Last Supper points ultimately to the heavenly banquet. That is the end, and that is its fulfillment. For the people of Eastern cultures, to have a meal with someone gives expression to the quality of your relationship with them. Like the Passover, this Last Supper meal points to the ultimate restoration with God for those who come in repentance and faith. Jesus was quite specific that the bread which he broke and handed round and the wine in the cup that was passed from disciple to disciple were not of special value in themselves. They were not his physical body and blood. He was very much in one piece as he presided over the meal. The value of the bread and the wine lay in the fact that they pointed to his broken body and his poured out blood, which were to be the means by which sin would be dealt with and the way to true fellowship with God would be laid open. The meal pointed to the very heart of the work of Jesus. The bread and wine spoke in representation of the horror of the price of sin and the wonder of what he would achieve on the cross the next day. The second thing to note is that these symbols were to be used. They were not intended to be looked at as a spectacle, as they are in some churches. Nor are they to be ignored as old-fashioned or irrelevant. We make a mistake, a serious mistake, if we play down the importance of the involvement in this act of remembrance. These are not ends in themselves, but they point our minds to the fulfillment for the purpose for which Jesus came, the very heart of the Christian gospel. Christ has given a clear direction that these symbols are to be used and to serve in remembrance of what he has done and achieved by his death. The Holy Communion, our link to the Last Supper of the King, is not an end in itself. There is no automatic blessing or protection. You won't do better in your exams or come through your operation more successfully simply because you've had Holy Communion before you face those trials. But that's not to say that we don't need the constant reminder in word and action of the fact that in any relationship we have with God, and the Bible assures us we can have a very rich relationship with him, but any relationship we have with God is totally and without question dependent entirely upon the death and resurrection of Jesus. As we receive this sign or this sacrament, our minds and our hearts should be firmly focused on what Jesus has done. And we can do with that reminder frequently. Jesus provided this physical reminder and instructed us to use it. We ignore his provision to our own spiritual peril. Before every trip on an aeroplane, the cabin staff always show us how to use the life-saving equipment. It's become the subject of many a joke, and their words and actions are often ignored. They seem unimportant because we don't really believe that the plane might crash. But sin is real. We know that. Judgment is real. We know that. And we need to take every possible opportunity and use every method that God has provided to fix our hearts and minds firmly on the rescue that God has provided for us through the death of Jesus. The plotting of the enemies of Jesus would not succeed in frustrating the purposes of God. Satan, Judas, the Jewish leadership, the Romans might appear to win. But there is a greater purpose here. Things are happening as God planned they would. This is no scheme that's gone astray, but God's plan in the process of being worked out. And worked out once and for all. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews uses a particularly harsh-sounding Greek word that means once and for all time. And when I was in Moore College, the vice principal of the day stood up in chapel one morning and read out aloud large slabs of the letter to the Hebrews in Greek. That harsh, jarring word crashed into our minds over and over again, clanging like a great gong, once and for all. Once and for all, once and for all. The Last Supper of the King reminds us that once and for all time, Jesus acted to pay the penalty for sin and to open the new and living way for us to enjoy a restored relationship with God. Ignore that way. Fail to act by accepting that provision made once and for all time, and your plane will crash. You will stand under the judgment of God and be totally and eternally unprepared. Jesus taught his disciples accordingly and provided for us all an ongoing reminder of this solemn and indisputable truth. In the Last Supper of the King, there is enshrined for us a perpetual reminder of the whole purpose of Jesus. Do this in remembrance of me. Amen.